It's a delight to be here with you once again. Thank you for inviting us and for giving us your warm fellowship and your welcome. Bless you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 95. And just want to thank you all for your support, for your prayers for those many years. It was 20 years ago that Michelle and I left to go to seminary in St. Louis. We were sent out by this church to go to seminary with their blessing under care of the session here. Under care of Northern California Presbytery, went to Covenant Theological Seminary, graduated in 2006, joined MTW, and we've been serving on the missions field in various places. We just want to thank you for all of your support and for your encouragement over the years. It's a delight to be back here. This, as I mentioned before, this is where I learned to be Presbyterian in many ways. First learned it before I came here through R.C. Sproul on, you know, listening to teachings and his mentor. But then, Rick convinced me through, talking about what the Bible teaches about baptism. We had three of our children baptized here, so that was a blessing. And then later on, began to discover the riches of the teachings of the Reformed faith. And so we're just grateful to be back here again with you again. So Psalm chapter 95, we're going to be reading from the Holy Scriptures, from Psalm 95, verses 1 through 11. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation, and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's pray. Our great and mighty God, we thank you for this opportunity to come before you and to sit ourselves at your feet to listen to your word. We pray, O Lord, that your Spirit would guide and direct us, that you would illumine, by the power of your Holy Spirit, the teaching and the preaching of your word this morning, and that you would make us hearers of the word, and not only hearers only, but doers of the word, as James points out, that we would be passionate about our great and mighty God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we would desire to see you glorified, and that we would set ourselves under your authority, and that we would rejoice in you, that we would commune with you, that we would grow in intimacy with you, and that your Spirit would be changing our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. The commentator Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Psalm 95, says this: the psalmist here, as often elsewhere, stirs up himself and others to praise God, for it is a duty which ought to be performed with the most lively affections, and which we have great need to be excited to, being very often backward to it and cold in it. That's this quote from Matthew Henry. Brothers and sisters, today these scriptures, the scriptures in general, and particularly Psalm chapter 95, encourages us and directs us and calls us to worship God with joy, thanksgiving, and reverence. It's really a call to worship. We often talk about the call to worship, and we often read from the different psalms, because it's God himself who's calling us to worship in the beginning of the worship service. Here we'll study this psalm, which is actually a call to worship for the people of God. But if you're anything like me, you often find that your heart, as Matthew Henry points out, can be cold and dry. Sometimes we have a dry, cracked a heart. As you've seen the parched earth where it's dry, and the desert where it hasn't rained for a while and the water has trouble absorbing. That's sometimes what our heart is like. Sometimes we struggle to enter into the depths of joy, thanksgiving, and reverence that ought to characterize true worshipers of God. Sometimes we find that our hearts are cold and that we do not have that intimacy with the Lord that we all desire. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today, if you've come to know Christ, then certainly you understand and that you've even experienced those times of intimacy with Christ. Those times where, as my wife was praying the other day, where it's a taste of heaven, where we enter into the presence of God. And maybe for some of you that happens quite regularly, praise the Lord. For others of us, we struggle with it sometimes. And others, we find that in periods of our time in our lives, we find that we are dry for seasons of life. But we need to come back to the Lord God and seek Him once again. And so this psalm, I think, plays a key role in that. A key role, obviously, the means of grace is a key role. The means by which God has appointed, as we even talked about in the baptism today, raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, utilizing the means by which God has appointed, the word, prayer, the means of grace, the sacraments, other things like fellowship, obviously, and Christian nurture. But for us today, I think that as we begin to study and meditate and think about Psalm 95, we can see that struggle in our heart and that dryness and coldness at times. But I think that this psalm itself calls us to renew the seeking of the Lord once again. And it calls us to the way in which we should approach God and worship, but it also gives us three reasons why we ought to do that, right? So it gives us three foci, if you will, or three ways in which we ought to approach God, but it also gives us three reasons to do that. And I think by considering these things that the Holy Spirit will use that in our lives and He will propel us into deeper communion with the Lord Jesus Christ and in a more wholesome walk with the Lord and hopefully begin to soften our hearts and restore to us the joy of our salvation. Because as Christians, I think, sometimes we lose the God-given joy that is our right as believers because of the work that Christ has done for us. Satan, the enemy, wants to rob that from us. But we need to constantly seek the Lord and put away the things of the world, coming back to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what are those three ways that God has called us to approach Him in worship? And we're thinking corporate worship basically primarily here, but not only corporate worship, but also family worship and private devotion. So we worship God in different venues in life, the stated worship service like on the Lord's Day today, but also I hope that each one of us would be gathering with our families regularly over the dinner table, over the breakfast table, or what have you, before bed at night or whenever. Coming before the Lord as a family, reading the Word together, praying with one another and for one another, husbands or fathers leading their families in the devotion to the Lord, heads of families, if it's a single household, leading their families in the Lord. And so the first thing we see is joy. It's found in verses 1, 2, and 6. Look with me at verse 1. Verse 1 says, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." We see the joy of the Lord ought to characterize the life of the believer as he or she comes into the presence of God in holy worship. Joyful noise says, make a joyful noise. And you'll note that in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, this same word for make a joyful noise or joyful shout is the same word that was used to describe the Israelites, for instance, when the Ark of the Covenant came in their midst. When the Ark of the Covenant had been brought, they lost a battle to the Philistines in Ezra, or 1 Samuel 4, chapter 4, verse 5. They had lost a battle to the Philistines. And when the Ark of the Covenant came, they brought it down and it was in their midst. What did they do? They made a shout to the Lord, a shout of joy. Now, sadly, in this situation, they had been in sin, and they had they lost the next battle, right? But eventually, as you may know the story, eventually the Lord cursed the Philistines, and eventually they delivered it back to the Israelites once again. But they were joyful. They were overjoyed, and they were so overjoyed that they shouted aloud to God, a great shout of joy. And that's how it says it could be translated in the Hebrew lexicon. Again, in Ezra chapter 3, verse 11, remember when, during the time after the Babylonian captivity, when the Persians came into power, they appointed that the people would go and that they would go back to their land. They went back to their land, but their temple had been destroyed. It was very sad, right? It was a glorious temple, the Temple of Solomon, and it had been destroyed by the Babylonians. When they got back, they endeavored to walk with the Lord anew, turning away from idolatries and rejecting the paths of their fathers in the faith. And so what did they do? They laid the foundations of the temple once again. It wouldn't be a temple that had quite the same glory as before, but it was a step in the right direction. And what did they do when they laid the foundations of the temple? Again, they shouted a joyful shout or a joyful noise of rejoicing to the Lord. Can you imagine what it was like for them after 70 years of captivity to come back to the land and to see their temple being rebuilt after they had been longing to worship God in his very temple in the midst of his people in Jerusalem? You know, at that time, they were a theocracy, even though they had been in captivity. So they were focused on a land and a place and a temple. We know that later on, when the Lord Jesus Christ would come, he would be the true temple of the Lord, and that he fulfilled that in his person, and that we now worship him in spirit and truth in every nation on planet Earth. And we're not localized into any one place, but we're in every people and every nation on the earth. And Lord willing, continue to go to every people, every language group, and every ethnicity. But we are to come into the presence of the Lord with a joyful shout. Now, I don't know about you, but I often don't feel that way when I come to worship. In fact, sometimes my mind is distracted, and I struggle with this every week, really. Even as a pastor coming and leading worship, sometimes your mind is on 100 things. And we don't necessarily come with the joy. We forget the joy that the Lord has given us. We forget what great lengths he went to save us by sending his one and only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself. The Bible says he was delivered over for us that we might have eternal life and that we could be forgiven. He took the very wrath of God upon himself on the cross. And he was our substitute for all of those who have put their faith in him and have repented from their sins. And so we come to the Lord with a shout of joy and with joyful demeanor. But also in verse 2, we see thanksgiving. In verse 2, it says, let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. We see that joyful noise again. Let us make a joyful noise to him with song and praise. Of course, it's often in the midst of music, is it not? That's why we sing our wonderful hymns and praise songs to the Lord. And we sing to one another with hymns. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in the Lord. But we come before God in thanksgiving. But is it not true that oftentimes we are ungrateful people, that we are not thankful? We forget to thank God. So sometimes we forget to thank God, okay? And something happens, maybe we prayed for it, and it comes to pass, and we fail to thank God. Boy, that's convicting. But also sometimes we're ungrateful. We begin to complain. Even though God has given us so much, we're like the child who was given so much. You know, we took them for, you know, to Disneyland for their birthday. We did such and such. We gave them cake and ice cream. At the end of the day, they're tired and they're crying and they're cranky. And they kind of like lash out at the parents and say, you don't love me. And yet we did all these great things for them. And so sometimes we act like the two-year-old and we are ungrateful to our Lord. So God's people ought to come before him also with thanksgiving. Also in verse 6, we see that we ought to come before him with reverence. Note in verse 6 that it says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Note here that the Lord calls us to worship him, to bow down, and to kneel. These are all actions of reverence and of awe and of worshiping a great and mighty king, right? And so we come before him worshiping as a people unto their God, but we also bow down in humility before God. We are to come before God with reverence and with awe, certainly with thanksgiving and with joy, right, in our hearts. But also we must remember that we are coming before the Lord God of the universe with reverence, bowing down like the kings of old. You remember you watched those old TV shows or maybe you read books, and they would come before the king and they would say, you know, to the sire or whatever, they would bow to them, they would get down on their knees, and they would give respect to their leaders, to their sovereign king. And so we ought to do the same to the Lord. For the Lord is holy. He's perfectly holy. There's nothing dark in him. There's nothing morally corrupt about him. He's perfect in every way, and he deserves our reverence and the glory and worship that we can give to him. Well, those are the ways we ought to approach God and worship. And certainly there's others that we could probably draw out from the scriptures. But this passage also gives us three reasons why we ought to approach God in these particular ways, making a joyful noise with joy in our hearts, with thanksgiving and with reverence and awe. And what are those three ways? One is because our King, or our God, is the great King. Number two is because God is our loving God. And number three is because of a grave warning, a grave warning. So God is the great King. We see that in verses 3 through 5. Verse 3 says, "For the Lord is a great God." The Lord is a great God. And a great King above all the gods. In fact, the Bible teaches that God is the God. He's the only God. He's the only King. He's the absolute King. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. There is nobody higher than him. But in the surrounding nations around Israel, you know that they worshipped many gods. There was a pantheon of gods in many nations. They worshipped Molech and Baal and other gods all around them. The Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Amalekites and the Philistines, they all had their gods. They were the gods of the fields. They were the gods of the mountains. They were the gods of the valleys. They were the gods of the sea. Different gods. They made statues and they bowed down and worshipped them. We see the language of bowing down and worshiping here. You'll notice that in those surrounding nations like the Philistines, they literally would bow down to a statue made from wood or gold or what have you, silver. And they would worship those objects and put their trust in them. Even though, as Isaiah says, that they couldn't even answer back. They couldn't even lift a finger to help the people that were praying to them. God is the only true God, but it says here that he is a great God and he's above all the gods, because the psalmist wants to emphasize this polemic, if you will. So he's emphasizing the greatness of God juxtaposed with the gods of the nations around them. These other gods are nothing, but God is our great God. He's the great King. He's the only one that counts. He's the only one. All these other idols are nothing. They're objects of the creation, that they can do nothing to help us. But isn't it true that we also have idols? We might not bow down to statues of gold or wood or other things that we crafted with our hands, unless it's our cell phone, or maybe, I don't know. But sometimes we worship the objects around us, our family, good things from God. Sometimes it could be our job, our work. We pour ourselves into work, which we're called to do as Christians. We're called to work. But when anything is put first before God, it then becomes an idol. So we ought to examine our hearts and ask ourselves, is God the King in my heart? We know he's a king objectively, but am I acknowledging his kingship, his lordship? You know, in the lordship controversy of the 1980s, there were those who said that you can have Christ as your Savior, but not as your Lord. That's utter nonsense. The Bible teaches that as Christians, we are to become disciples of God, of Jesus Christ, and as disciples and as worshipers of God, that he's the great King and he's our God. We bow before him. He's our Lord. So yes, we may struggle. We may struggle with sin every day. But if we're endeavoring to be disciples of Jesus, we are going to be endeavoring to live a godly life for him. For the Bible says, "Be holy, for I am holy." And God is our great God and King. And so you'll note that God here is he's the one that made all the oceans and the mountains. Look with me in verse 4. It says, "In his hand are the depths of the earth, the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands have formed the dry land." What is he doing? He's comparing again with the other nations. They said, well, here's the God of the sea, here's the God of the mountain. In fact, some of the enemies of Israel said, well, let's fight the Israelites over here because their God's a God of the valley. So they fought him. They're going to fight him on the mountain, and then they lose the battle again because they don't realize that God is actually the God of everything. He made the mountains. He made the seas. He made the land. God made all things. In fact, Genesis chapter 1 says that God made all things of nothing. God made all things from nothing. In the beginning was God, and that was it. God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He had no need of anything or of anyone. He enjoyed perfect fellowship from eternity as the triune God. But in his grace and his love and his desire to bless us, he He created the whole world, and he made it fit for man and for woman to live in, for mankind made in God's image to be blessed in this world. And our response was to sin. Our response was to sin. But thanks be to God that immediately he gave that promise to Adam and Eve, that one day the seed would be raised up from the woman and it would undo the work of Satan, of the serpent. And he would crush the head of the serpent. And that person, that figure, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. God's the God of the universe. You know, a star, I read somewhere online that one star, I guess maybe an average star, sorry about that, could fit more than 1 million planet Earths. Can you imagine that? One star can fit more than 1 million planet Earths, which within its circumference or what have you. That's amazing. And there are billions of stars in our galaxy alone, in our galaxy. And you know there's myriads of galaxies, right? There's super galaxies. Remember that they just came out with new photos, and it's going around social media and stuff. They just came out with more refined photos of the galaxies. It's amazing how God has made everything. Do we realize what kind of God that we worship? The great King, the creator of all things? Can you trust in a God like that? What are the trials in your life that are facing you today? We prayed for Dennis for his surgery. We know that some of you struggle with chronic illness. We know that others struggle with relational problems in the family, trials at work, maybe not having enough income, maybe being without a job for a while. We've all had to go through this pandemic together. What are the trials that you experience? What is it that is causing you to doubt God? In those moments, remember that God is the great King, and he's the creator of the universe, and that he can take care of you, that he's able. Well, also, it's because we are to approach God with joy, with thanksgiving, and with reverence, because not only because he's the great King and the God of the universe, but also because he's our loving God. Our covenant God is our loving God. Notice here that many places in this psalm use the capital letters L-O-R-D, Lord. In the English, when it says Lord in all caps, it's referring to God's covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah, the old spelling. It's emphasizing the fact that he is our covenant God. He's entered into a special relationship with us, whereby he's given us a promise, and he expects us to follow him. That's the covenant that God has made with us. It's a gracious covenant, something that we didn't deserve, that he's gone out of his way to establish. He's looked favorably upon us. And we see the language of the covenant here. It says here in verse 6, or verse 7 actually, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. That's classic covenantal language. That should key you into, okay, we're talking about the covenant here, which is an overarching way of understanding the scriptures because it's emphasized throughout the Bible. So God has made a covenant of grace with his people. And we see that covenant language in Genesis 17 and Exodus 6. Genesis 17 says, in verse 7 says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. So he's saying to be God to you. He's emphasizing that I will be God to you and you will be people to me. Exodus 6:6-8 says, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. Note here, I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And he goes on, but we see that God is our covenant God. And so we should approach him with joy, with thanksgiving, with reverence, because he's our covenant God. And he's entered into a gracious covenant with us to bless us and to redeem us through the Savior, Jesus. But also because he's our shepherd. Note in verse 7, it also emphasizes that he's our shepherd. It says, we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. We're like, in Spanish we say ovejas, right? That's the word for sheep, or sheep. So we're God's sheep. We're like little, I don't know what you call sheep, bloating or baying. What do they say? They don't bay, but they go bah, right? So we're like the little sheep that God's taking care of. We're weak. We don't even know how to care for ourselves. We're lost. We're stumbling about often, and we need to be fed little by little and nurtured in the Lord. And that's what God does. He nurtures us. in Christ. He nurtures us through the Word of God preached, through the Word of God prayed and meditated upon and reflected upon, through the sacraments, the means of grace. He takes care of us. He's with us through the valleys. He's with us in Psalm 23. You notice that through the valley of the shadow of death, Christ is with us. He will not leave us nor forsake us, the Bible emphasizes. Jesus himself said in John 10:11, says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Lays down his life. So Jesus is our shepherd. The Bible emphasizes in the Old Testament that God is our shepherd. Jesus comes along and says, I am the good shepherd. We know that Jesus is God in the flesh. There we see the Trinity. We see the second person of the Trinity. Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah, the Savior, coming, shepherding his people. And you know what kind of shepherd he is? The kind of shepherd that laid down his life for you, for me. That's the kind of shepherd that we serve. He was not content just to rule from afar, but he came. He was incarnated. He came, took flesh upon himself. He dwelt among us. He lived a perfect life in our place, fulfilling every jot and tittle of God's law so that we might be righteous and receive that alien righteousness that Christ has given to us, that he imputes to us as a free gift. And that he not only did that, but he died on a cross in our place to take the punishment of sins that we deserved as our substitute. The wrath of God. Do you realize that we're sinners and we deserve the wrath of God? Sometimes we don't think of it. Sometimes we feel like we're a pretty good, person. But really, if we were to stop and think about ourselves and examine our hearts truly, we're ungrateful. We're sinful. We toy around with sin. We're not really good people often, right? But thanks be to God that he's transforming us. It says that he's made us new creatures in Christ when we put our faith in him. And so he is transforming us. And someday, right now we live in the already and the not yet, which means that we already experience many of the blessings of Christ. We're forgiven of sins. We have the promise of eternal life. But we have not yet experienced the fullness of our inheritance. One day when Christ comes, that'll be a glorious day. We will be freed from the struggle against sin. And we will have no more tears, no more suffering, no more pain, no more struggle against sin, because we will be completely free. We can be free now. The Lord has given us the ability to say no to sin. But it will be a struggle. It will be a struggle. So we must draw near to Christ. Draw near to Christ. Draw near to our great King. Draw near to our shepherd who loves us, who gave his only son for us. And then he finally ends with this, a grave warning in verses 8 through 11. A grave warning. This is a serious warning. God often motivates us by showering his love and grace upon us, but he sometimes gives us warnings in Scripture. The Apostle Paul would take that up later and say that the accounts in the Old Testament of what happened to the Israelites and other people like Abraham and Moses and so forth served as a warning to us so that we might learn from their example. We don't want to be moralistic Christians, but we do want to learn from the example of those who came before us. And we learn from the example of the Israelites here something in verses 8 through 11. We learn that the nation of Israel during the wilderness transition between Egypt and the Promised Land, when they left Egypt, they spent 40 years in the wilderness. Part of the reason they were there for 40 years is because they sinned against God. They sinned against God because they put God on trial. What happened at Massah and Meribah was that the people accused God of having brought them out from slavery into the wilderness only to kill them. They impugned God's motives. They said, you're not a just God. You're an unjust God. And you brought us out here to kill us, to let us die. And yet God graciously provided them manna to eat in the wilderness. He graciously provided quail later on, although that was made them sick. But he provided them water, right, in the desert. God provided for them. But they wanted to point their fingers at God and accuse God. And they had hardened their hearts in unbelief against God. The author of Hebrews would later take this account up and he would apply it to the Christians in the New Testament era. The Christians which he was writing to, he was probably a pastor. He was probably in Rome writing a sermon, really, to the people of his flock back home. And what does he say in chapter 3, verses 12 through 17 in Hebrews? The author of Hebrews writes, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate, in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share with what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So, and he also talks about how the people of God in the Old Testament rebelled against the Lord in Massa and Meribah. And he exhorts the people, who some of whom in the Hebrew congregation had been going back to the Old Covenant, to circumcision, practicing the ceremonial law, the things for which Christ had already fulfilled, and they thought they were going to be saved by that instead of by Christ. And so he's exhorting us, don't look to anything else, but look to Christ alone. Don't give up on Christ because he hasn't given up on you. Christ will never leave you nor forsake you. He gives us a warning. If we depart from Christ, there'll be no salvation in that. There'll be no salvation in that. In fact, the ones that departed from Christ proved themselves to not be truly be sons of God or daughters of God, right? The ones that perished in the desert, it showed that they were nominal Israelites. We talk about nominal Christians. Those are those who give lip service to God, but they don't truly know God. It's our desire that we would truly know God and that we would be those who would walk with the Lord. And so for that, we need to draw near to Jesus. We need to cry out to him every day. We need to ask him for his strength. If you struggle with sin, if you struggle with depression, if you struggle with anxiety, some of which, you know, anxiety is not natural, but some of it's sinful, but some of it's natural. But whatever it is, even in our weaknesses, which are natural and some of which are sinful, Christ is the answer. He's the only one that will save us and take care of us as our great shepherd. And there's no other solution, no other idol, nothing that can alleviate our condition, our sinful condition, or a condition living in a sinful and broken world. So we must examine our hearts and ask ourselves, are we approaching God with joy? Have we lost our joy? Do we have reverence for the Lord? And we should endeavor anew to ask the Lord and to pray to him, seek him, and ask him to be working in our hearts, showing us anew his great love and his grace in Christ, and rejoicing in our salvation, rejoicing in the greatness of our God and his ability to take care of us. God can take care of you in whatever circumstance. And he sometimes drops these little signs in your life where you see, oh, wow, you know, God was taking care of me there. You know, one time when we were young, we only had one daughter, and we went to Palm Springs. Our car broke down. It was pouring rain. But we were just praising God because we knew that it was all part of his sovereign plan. And usually I'm not like that, but God gave the grace to us that weekend. And God provided a way home, and we sold our car in Palm Springs. Imagine that. It breaks down. We had to sell it there and rent a car and drive home to Orange County. So, but, you know, God shows us little things of how he takes care of us along the way. So think about those things in your life, and then remember that God is faithful. And I want to close by reading a passage from Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to close with this and just read it and leave it for you to meditate upon. Colossians chapter 3, starting at verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Amen. Let us pray. Father, we delight in you, and we praise you, God. We thank you for sending your own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us as a sacrifice on the cross for our sins. We thank you that now we can celebrate that by participating in the Lord's Supper. And we pray that you would remind us of Christ and that you would show your covenant faithfulness towards us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now let's transition to the Lord's Supper. As Brother Rick mentioned earlier, there are these packages with a wafer, the bread, and the cup, which is grape juice. If you don't have one, feel free to go back to the back table and grab one, because that's what we'll be using in our Lord's Supper this morning. I'll start by reading the words of institution from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Okay. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to 1 Corinthians 11 and read along with me. as I read it out loud. Okay. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29. The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup in the new covenant is my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So you know that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament, one of the two sacraments, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, both of which we celebrate today, which was instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Last Supper. It is to be observed until the second coming as a perpetual memorial of his sacrifice on the cross for the remission of our sins. And you know that the bread, the elements, the bread and the wine, or grape juice in this case, represent and refer to the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, the body broken for us, the blood shed on the cross for us. They are not the body and the blood mystically transformed in the literal body and blood of Christ, but they point to the body and blood of Christ. And they are utilized by God as a means of grace by which we come into deeper communion with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In fact, the Bible emphasizes that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we participate in his body and blood. In a mysterious way, he's at the right hand of the Father. We are here. But mysteriously, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are ushered into the presence of God, and we participate in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And his Spirit is with us here. So we don't understand it, but we know that it's powerful and amazing, and that God uses it to demonstrate his grace towards us. This is a sign and a seal of the sacrament of grace. So it's a sign and a seal, so it's a promise, but it's a sign which refers to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for us. And all true believers who participate by faith receive the benefits of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ by participating. It's not something that we do that by the very act of doing carries out the power of the efficacy of the sacrament, but it's when the Holy Spirit himself comes and is united to our faith that God is at work in the midst of us. It's not only communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the triune God, but it's also a communion one with another in Christ. We are the body of Christ. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we are celebrating as the body of Christ, and we are connected together. This table is for those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a Christian, you're a believer, and you are a member of a church which proclaims that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, then you are welcome to this table. It's not a Presbyterian table, but it is a table for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, I would solemnly warn all of those who are in scandalous sin, whether secret or open, and who refuse to repent of their sins and have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, to refrain from participation and to seek the Lord and ask for him to show you the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is and to forgive you of your sins. But it's also at the same time a sacrament for sinners. So you may feel that you've struggled against sin and you're in a place where, "Lord, I've confessed my sin today and I know I'm a sinner." Well, you're in the right place. You've come to participate in the grace of the Lord. And so I would encourage you to partake. So let us go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, we praise you, God. We thank you for this sacrament. We pray that you would use these elements for your purposes, and that your Spirit would be at work, and that you grant us the faith to trust in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, normally now we would distribute the elements, so I just want to say that we can open our wafers. Maybe you've done that already. Okay. This is my first time opening, okay. Let me see here. Sure how to get to the wafer. Okay, the plastic top. Okay, plastic top gets to the wafer. Okay, we'll start with the wafer, which, as you know, represents the body of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it gave it to his disciples as we, ministering in his name, give this bread to you. And then the Lord said, take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And after supper was over, in the same manner he took the cup, and having given thanks as he had done, as has been done in his name, he gave it to the disciples, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of my sins. Drink from it, all of you. Let us look to the Lord in prayer, giving thanks. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have participated in this Lord's Supper, which is a special time for us, Lord, to not only for us to remember, but for you to remember, Lord. It's a remembrance, Lord, for the people of God, but also for our covenant God, of the faithful promise that you made to us and of your steadfast love and kindness towards us in Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would please guide us and help us to be the light of the world. In Jesus' name, amen.